Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's June 3rd, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series on John the Baptist.
Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read just a portion of Scripture in Matthew and a portion in John. And then we'll pray. In Matthew chapter 3, let's begin with verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," this is speaking of John the Baptist, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now turn over to John, beginning in chapter 1, I want to read verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a mightier or a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, asking for you to use the time of preaching for your glory. We ask that your Holy Spirit would accompany the preached word. Having dealt with the preacher, continue to use the preacher for the glory of God, the Father, and the Son. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would deal with the hearers. Illumine the truth of God to us this morning, that we would see rightly from your word, and we would glory in these truths. They would be a joy and a comfort and an encouragement to us. No matter our station in life, no matter our concerns or issues, we could leave being encouraged, growing in the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, we ask for conviction that sin would not be left as it is. Spirit, you would deal with it. Convict us. Cause us to strive toward our heavenward calling in Christ Jesus. It's in the name of the one and only Christ, the Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning I want to complete a section of overview of John's witness. We've looked at John's witness from the Gospels in several different places, But I want us to see John's witness in a sense of overview this morning and kind of closing it out as we begin to kind of draw near to the end of John's life. And in doing so, we need to think about an issue of contrast and comparison. Now, you know contrast and comparison. You've used it in writing English all of your life. You've used it all around in everyday life. When you have to do things in your job, you use contrast and comparison. When you go to the grocery store, you use contrast and comparison. You take a piece of fruit and another piece of fruit, and you look at them, and you try to see which one is the best piece of fruit. It's contrast and comparison. You try to make all of these judgments about life in contrast and comparison. Do I need this? Do I want this? Should I have this? You'd use this idea throughout all of life. And ultimately, contrast and comparison brings you to a place of discernment. And this is what John has done in his ministry, is he's used contrast and comparison between himself and Jesus to bring the people that he's preaching to a certain discernment and judgment. And discernment and judgment are always important. If you're an employer, you use contrast and comparison when you interview someone for a job, because you want to make a very discerning, wise decision about who you hire. If you are an employee, you use contrast and comparison when you interview for a job, because you want to make a very informed and wise decision about where you work. We use this all the time to bring discernment and final judgment, in some sense, to light in our eyes. And the same is true when John is preaching. He wants you to be able to say something definite about this Messiah. He wants you to see him in a very clear light and in contrast to that which is in the old covenant veiled. He's bringing more light, or bringing Christ forward from the old into the new by shedding new light and revelation onto who he is. Well, he does this in three ways. I saw this in one pastor's notes. I thought it was very helpful. He does this in concerning of time. John does it in concerning of baptism, and he does it in concerning of office. So there's a threefold witness here: time, baptism, and office. Now, first of all, in the sense of time, we can look at John chapter 1. We read in verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now, the same is true in John 1 verse 30. He restates the very same thing. Now, first of all, this is an issue of chronology in time. It's chronology in time. Because what is he saying about Jesus? He comes after me. Now, in a human perspective, this was very true, and John knew it to be true. Jesus was born some 6 months after John the Baptist was born. If you read Luke's gospel, you get that great view of this truth coming forward. And so John says here, here is a truth that you need to realize: contrast and comparison. I was born before him. He was born after I was. But then he says, he has a higher rank than I. John here is alluding to something about the Christ. Now remember all the questions that are going to come to John. They're starting to come now. And all those questions are about, who are you? And they ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John's always dealing with these questions. And he's always telling them that he's not the one. And here John is reminding us that he's testifying. John the Revelator is reminding us that John the Baptist is testifying to who this Jesus is. He was born after me, but he has a higher rank than I. Now, in some sense, we may think about this in a military idea. But John is giving something even greater than that. But if you note, if you've ever been around military families and you kind of note how there's a certain order to things. I was with a military family some years ago, and I was able to go with this gentleman to the air base where he worked. And I believe he was a captain, so he had some rank, or a sergeant, and he had some rank, and he was walking around, and, you know, people kind of, you know, when he walked in the room, it was kind of a big deal. You know, you could see the other soldiers perk up and salute, and it was a big deal. But there was a general who came on base. And here's this man who had been getting all of this attention as he walked through, but when the general came in the room, I mean, everybody stopped what they were doing. It was almost a totally, it was like an escalation of reverence. There was some reverence when this guy was walking around him. There was some reverence, and you noticed it, and they would salute, and yes, sir, and they spoke to him. They didn't just, you know, treat him like a buddy or a pal. There was something that was real about this, and you knew, wow, this guy, he's pretty serious here. I don't know. But when this general walked in the room, when he got there, it was like all of a sudden, I don't mean to say this in a blasphemous way, but it was like God had entered the room. I mean, these men, all of a sudden, this is a general. Whoa. This is the kind of contrast and comparison. John's saying, I have a rank. You see what he's saying? I have a rank. I may not be able to tell you all about my rank, but I apparently have a rank, but there's one who's coming, the one who is, he has a higher rank than I. John's saying, you better pay attention to what I'm saying because I have a rank. But the one I'm speaking of, when he comes, you better really pay attention because he even has a higher rank than I. You know, it would have to be kind of an interesting situation to know a 4-star general who kind of gets whatever he wants in his military, with his military rank, but then the president walks in. Doesn't matter who the president is. Even those 4-star generals, when the president walks in, watch those men. They get everything they want. There's not an officer in the military that will argue with them. Yes, sir. Aye, sir. Yes, sir. But watch those 4-star generals when the president walks in. Every one of them is at attention, looking at the President of the United States. Here's what John is doing. I have a rank, but he has a higher rank than I. Pay close attention. Contrast and comparison. So there's an issue of chronology here. All right? There's this issue that's taking place in the language of rank, but there's also an issue of ontology, of being. That this Messiah is superior in being. One of the things that he notes is not only does he have a higher rank than I, but he existed before me. Isn't that interesting? How does John know that? How does John understand that? One of our folks at lunch last week reminded me of the importance of the Holy Spirit in the idea of John the Baptist. And it should go, in one sense, as being understood. But yet in another sense, it's not often understood the way it should be. Great reverence ought to be given here to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit is working in him not only that he would decrease, but he's working in him that he would be able to give this message about the Lord Jesus. He existed before me. That's no small phrase. You want to know how I know it's no small phrase? You go read the gamut of commentators over the last 150 years on this passage, and you'll find out why this is no small phrase. So many scholars try to ultimately do away with the authorship of John the Revelator to this gospel, because John is claiming here that Jesus is eternal. They don't want Jesus to be eternal. For if he is who he says he is, if he is who John claimed him to be, he actually is the Son of God, and he has authority, and he will return, and he will judge those who do not believe. Watch the liberal scholars squirm every time trying to do away with John's authorship of this gospel. And why? Because of phrases just like this. John is recording that John the Baptist said, "He existed before me. He is eternal. He is the Son of God." I've often wondered, well, what's the problem? Why do you get so worked up? Why does it bother you so much? Why do you have to question whether John really authored this gospel or not? Why do you spend so much time trying to tear down the authorship of this gospel? They act as if Jesus never was recorded as saying anything about him being the Son of God in any other gospel. And he did say that. And Mark and Luke and Matthew did record such sayings. But the reason is John's gospel is so pointed in every way, even from these early verses. John the Revelator is recording the words of John the Baptist. He existed before me. Chronology. One is a chronology of time. He came after me. One is a chronology of time. He came or existed before me. Why the two? Because they show two very important things. One is that he is the eternal Son of God, and that as the eternal Son of God, he did come to this earth. You don't want God on this earth. If you want to live your life the way you want to live it, and you do not want to have anyone tell you what to do, you don't want the eternal Son of God coming to this earth. You know, over the years, I've tried not to get too worked up and frustrated about some things. So I've started to where I just try to laugh at things. Maybe it helps me cope with it. But I see these advertisements, and I listen to some of these commercials sometimes as I'm watching some sporting event or something. And there's one out there right now, a major sports drink is promoting the idea that you can be anything you want. I can be anything I want. You can be anything you want anytime. You can do it anytime, no matter who you are. You can do it anytime. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. I won't tell you what to do. I find that to be really odd in culture, though, because culture won't let the Bible speak about anything culturally that offends them. What's the problem with some guy in Jackson, Georgia, saying that your view of marriage is wrong because it's not marriage and it's not biblical? What's the problem? I said it. You can believe anything you want, right? So don't get so worked up. Just sit on down and take your own bit of medicine and live by it. Right? That's not the way the world works. Because the world ultimately knows there's no such thing as an atheist. They know there's a God. It's innate in them because God created them. They are image bearers. Marred. They're trying to talk themselves into something. This is why they get so upset at this kind of language. Why not just let some guy named Brandon, who you don't know and you don't care about, stand in a pulpit in some town called Jackson, Georgia, and say that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? And why would it matter to you if you don't believe it and you don't like it? Just be quiet. Go on and out there and say whatever it is you want to say, but leave the rest of us alone. You know why? Because they know it's true. They know deep down, they know from their very core of their being, there is a God. And He created them, and He will return in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And they fear it. They fear it. Otherwise, they wouldn't care what some little guy named Brandon says. Wouldn't bother them so bad. If some little pastor somewhere got on the TV or on the radio or on the internet and he said things, wouldn't bother them so bad. Their conscience is getting a hold of them, isn't it? Methinks he doth protest too much, right? This is John's contrast and comparison, telling us who the Lord Jesus is. He existed before me. Take note. John's saying, fair warning, take note, listen, I have a rank, but there's one coming higher rank than I, and this is who he is. Listen, he's coming before you. Pay attention, focus in. He even notes it this way in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. Now, there are many who skew this verse and talk about this as a place where, John and John the Baptist and Jesus, they're all doing away with the moral law of God. And this is a way that we can do away with the Ten Commandments, and they're not actually applicable to the Christian in the New Covenant. We now have a new law, blah, 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 blah. Those of you who read your home group books, you know that's a bunch of bunk. But you need to understand what this verse is saying. This verse is dealing with something that's very important. For the law was given through Moses. Now, what does that verse say? It tells us the law was given through Moses. Let me ask you a question, though, because we've been here around here a long time. Did the law in and of itself exist before Moses, or was it only existent at the time that Moses gave it? It existed before Moses, didn't it? From the very being of God. John here is not telling us that the law came in first existence through Moses. He's saying that the law was formally given through Moses as a type. Moses was a covenant head. So, if we see here the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, what do we have to say? This is where our dispensationalist friends, brothers and sisters in Christ go wrong, because they begin to say that grace and truth showed up with Jesus Christ. That's a problem then. What they're saying is there was actually no grace and truth before Jesus came to the earth. That would mean there actually would be there would be no converted people before Christ came to the earth, lived, bled, and died, and rose again. So Moses was not a Christian. He was not a believer. Abraham was not a believer. David was not a believer. I mean, I'm naming the big ones, right? We could go on. Problem there. Faulty thinking. The law existed before Moses. It was just formally given through Moses. Grace and truth existed before Christ came to the earth. It's just that they were realized in a covenantal way. Realized, revelated, brought forward in that time. I wrote it down this way. The law was in existence before Moses, but formally given through Moses as a type of covenant head. Grace and truth existed before Jesus' ministry, but now was fully realized in his appearing. We must then say, Jesus is the embodiment of the law lived and realization of grace and truth in completion. We must say, Jesus is the embodiment of the law lived and realization of grace and truth in completion. Could Moses live the law perfectly? No. But he was a type of covenant head. The law was given through him. Given through him. It had already been in existence. Why was Cain and Abel a problem if the law didn't exist, right? We've said that before. Jesus came as an embodiment of the law lived. Moses couldn't live it, but Jesus did. And what he did by living the law was he brought the realization of grace and truth forward in completion. Moses could not complete the necessary sacrifice. None of the priests could either. Not one of the lambs that was slain physically ever brought grace and truth forward in final realization. But when Jesus came, the eternal Son of God who existed before John the Baptist, when he came, he embodied the law. He lived it perfectly and rightly. And then he lived a perfect life, dying a sinner's death, and was raised on the third day. This is all that which happened in a time setting. It was necessary for it to happen this way. John's saying all of this was happening in a time setting. Don't get it confused. There's always something covenantal going on here. Noah had his work. Abraham had his work. Well, even Adam. Adam had his work. Noah had his work. Abraham had his work. Moses had his work. David had his work. Now Jesus has his work. It's all realized in him. Too many people trying to do away with the law of God and specifically the fourth commandment because somehow that's so awful to have a day that you would give to God. You know, it's just so terrible, isn't it? One day you'd give to God, you would really glory in him and you'd give him offering and worship and sacrifice and living. That's a terrible thing. Why would we ever want to do something so awful, right? That's sinful. It's got to be sinful to have the law of God given to God's people. For what? It tells us the will of God. And Jesus realized it. He brought it forward. This is all happening in time. And John is saying, here it is. And it's all based on the fact that this one who came, he existed before me. What's he then saying? He even existed before Moses. Well, secondly this morning, it's a threefold witness. Number two is his baptism. John baptized in water. We've seen that on several occasions. We've spoken of it. But notice how John uses contrast and comparison in Matthew chapter 3. In those chapters, he brings forward the idea of baptism in water. But what does he say? Jesus will baptize in what? The Holy Spirit and fire. Ooh, there's a contrast in comparison, isn't it? I think we have to be careful, though, in making those distinctions, not to disassociate all three of those. Some have said, well, we can remove the idea of John's baptism from moving forward because he baptized in water. And what we focus on is the Holy Spirit and fire because that was Jesus' baptism. I think that would be problematic. for several reasons. One is that we note that Jesus himself went through water baptism. In that idea of what Jesus did in water baptism, what he's dealing with is he's saying, take this as a symbol. But note, the symbol only memorializes, or it only symbolizes, or it only is a type of understanding to the fact that real change comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now there's two things going on. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is that baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's regeneration. Just plain and simple. Jesus' continual explanation of this is throughout John's Gospel. It starts in chapter 3 and really moves forward throughout the whole of the Gospel. There's real regeneration. Paul explains it to Titus as one who has been made new, regenerated, being washed, renewed, or made new in the Word. It's something that was dead, now it's brought to life. You may have heard stories about people who went into some type of surgery or had an accident or something, and they were in the ambulance or on the doctor's, on the surgeon's table, and they had to revive them. Well, those people, when they stop breathing, they're dead. And they do a whole lot of stuff to try to get things restarted in reviving them. What the Bible's talking about is, in one sense, even greater than that. Because left to ourselves as sinners, there's absolutely no way for me or another fellow human to do something to me to revive me or recharge me or get me going again. The problem is I've started off dead. Isn't that strange to think about? Have you thought about that? Conceived in sin from the womb. So when one is born, that beautiful little baby, and you get to hold them, and well, some of them are bigger than others. And you get to hold them, and you look at them, and there they are. Beautiful little babies. Their little eyes open, and they're breathing. And then they do more than breathe. They scream, right? Real loud, and you know they're alive. I mean, whew, they can scream, right? You know it. But have you ever thought about conceived in sin in the womb? You're looking at a live, dead person. You're looking at a live, dead person. Live physically, breathing physically, brain functioning physically, making noises physically. But their soul is dead. Dead in sin. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to deal with that soul and make it alive. John's saying, the one who is coming. Don't do away with water baptism. It's an important symbol. But the one that has higher rank than I, who existed before me, he's coming, and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit didn't regenerate people before this. It's that now there's new terminology in the new covenant to help us see in Revelation what has been happening all along. Why is it that Moses led the people as far as he did? And many did not believe. Why is it that in the time of David and the time of the kings, that there were only a remnant of people who truly believed? The Holy Spirit had been working those who the Spirit was reviving, who was regenerating, who was making them new, they were believing. And those who weren't, they were being judged. That's the fire part. The fire part here is the idea of judgment. Because this is what Jesus will do. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. What he's coming to do is to regenerate the understanding of salvation in a way that the Holy Spirit will now work in a new covenant sense in revelation. Not that he hasn't been doing it all before, but now it will be revealed in a way. It will be seen in a way it's never been seen before. It will be understood with clarity like it's never been understood before. It's always been happening. But he's also coming to say that there will be judgment. There will be fire. There will be a cleansing. And we saw it with the people of Israel time and time again, didn't we? There was judgment. This is why those liberal scholars hate John's gospel so much. They don't want to be judged. And I don't blame them. I don't want to be judged either, right? I am a sinful, awful man left to myself. I have absolutely nothing that I could offer you or offer God. Left to myself, I am a sinner. A rebellious sinner against a holy God. And the only hope I have is God's grace through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit. That He would regenerate me by the power of His Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that when that judgment comes, I will be spared the fire, the judgment, because I have been found to be one who is in Christ Jesus. But see, what do rebels do? They kick and they hit and they scream and they always want to go against, always fighting against. And these people who don't want John's gospel to be true, they're showing they're still rebels. They're rebels against God. They're not rebels against me. They're rebels against the holy God. They're saying to God, God, I don't believe you are who you say you are. Christ, I don't believe you are who you say you are. And I will not believe it, and I don't want to believe it, and I'm going to live my life my way, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And that road is a road to judgment. And fire is always the symbol of judgment. And even the new heaven and new earth will be brought about by fire. And fire burns off all the dross. How do you know something is real gold? By refining it in the fire. And all that is not gold rises to the top. And the one working the metal, the one working it, comes across with that scraper and takes all that dross off the top and throws it out. It's the idea that Jesus is given in Matthew's gospel when John says he has his winnowing fork. And all that is not wheat, he rakes them, sweeps them off, and it's thrown into the fire. The judgment of God is real. And even the identification of baptism shows it. And John, in his contrast and comparison, says, I came to baptize in water, and he comes to baptize in spirit and the fire. These aren't separate things, the spirit and fire, but they work together. They work together. Lastly, this morning, there's the issue of office. A threefold witness here of time, baptism, and office. Note how John does contrast and comparison in John chapter 1, verse 23 and 29. He calls himself a voice crying in the wilderness. And Jesus is the Lamb bearing. Behold, the Lamb of God who bears, who takes away the sin of the world. Here's this contrast and comparison. Let's understand it. Let's get it right. It's not that this is not good. You may have two employees that you consider for a job, and both of them are decent people, and they could be very helpful, but you're going to be discerning and contrast and comparison and say, yeah, this person may work well, but this one really would be the best. And John's even saying that about himself. I came in time. I had a place. I have a rank. I have an office, but I am not that one. Jesus is that one. And he's the Lamb who bears, who takes away the sin of the world. I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness. I have a rank. Listen, listen, listen. John knows he cannot die for sinners, for it will amount to nothing. He also uses a comparison that we talked about last week in verse 29 of chapter 3. John, the friend of the bridegroom, and Jesus, the bridegroom. The best man and the groom in our modern day language. He says, here he is. This is who I am. I'm the best man. I'm tending to all the work of the groomsmen. Everything that goes into this wonderful, glorious wedding, I'm going to tend to all of it and make sure it goes right. And I'm going to look after all of these things, and I'm going to put forth the right message and bring all of the people together to hear this wonderful news. But there's only one groom, only one bridegroom. B.H. Carroll, in his commentaries of the Gospels of the New Testament, he says John is like the highway grader making way for that road to be laid. For years we've lived out here, and our little road down to our house is, it's not asphalt, it's something else. Gravel somehow stuck together over years. I'm not sure what you call it. And potholes and everything else. And you know, you live out here long enough and that's just part of life. I got a gravel driveway and I got this road that, you know, every so often you have to make sure the alignment in your cars is okay. Because unless you do, you know, 1.5 miles an hour, you're going to hit a pothole every once in a while. Something happened last fall, and small things excite people. You know what I'm saying? Especially people like me. I hear all this noise at the end of my driveway. And I get up there, and there's these men from the city of Jackson with all this equipment. And they're smoothing out, grading out this old roadbed. Laying new gravel down. And then they put this stuff called asphalt. We have a smooth road. So smooth that my kids ride their bikes. And I don't fear one of them flipping over the handlebars as they hit a big pothole. So smooth that my boys think they ride a bicycle faster than anybody else on earth. Those men came out and they prepared the way. And they laid down this smooth asphalt, and you looked at it and you drive your car on it now and you go, oh, wow. John came as that voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord so that he could be seen in all of his glory. To be recognized for who he is and who he will always be. he knew. As one writer says, he would have made a poor Savior and a poor bridegroom. Remember this. Jesus is the baptizer in spirit and fire. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. And he is the bridegroom of the church. John wanted to make you aware of that. And he wanted you to know it. And I hope you can leave understanding it better today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again that your Son, the Lord Jesus, could be preached to us through your word, through your means of preaching. And we ask that your Holy Spirit deal with us according to these truths. May we glory in the Son of God. Very God of very God, and very man of very man. Praise be unto the Son, to the Father, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.